chapter 11 tonight, and we come to a very clear break, we might say, or change in the Jesus' ministry and his attitude toward that ministry as he has reached Jerusalem. And the rest of Mark through 11 through 16 will be dealing with the Passion Week, the events of that week, and the crucifixion, and then, of course, ended up with the resurrection and the accounts there in chapter 16 of Mark. But let's read tonight the first 11 verses, and then we want to give you some outline and some thoughts and thinking to kind of establish and get this picture in your mind. I trust that as we have studied the book of Mark, you've gotten a new appreciation for the ministry of Christ, maybe understand a little better the process and the things that Jesus had to go through in teaching and training his disciples. He had his public ministry, ministering to the people, healing the sick, and feeding the folks, and that sort of thing. And then along with that, he had his disciples whom he was preparing to take over when he left, and had to change their mindset about what his mission was and get them turned from their thinking of a temporal kingdom brought about by force and power to a kingdom brought about through weakness and suffering, which was a far different thing than they wanted to face. But God's way of doing things is not like man's, and that was the problem that the Lord said with Peter, that he was thinking as man thought instead of thinking as God thought, and that was the big problem that he had. Now, that's what we've been talking about the last several chapters, as he has tried to change their thinking now to understand the cross and his death and the resurrection, which they, to this point, have not understood. And now we come to Jerusalem, and we have the what we call the triumphal entry, the official presentation of Jesus as king. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, now these are two towns that were very close together. We really don't know for sure where Bethpage was. It was very close. We know that Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem, just over the hill from the Mount of Olives, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and that Bethpage was probably somewhere a little north and west of that, but there's no remains of it, so we don't know really much about Bethpage. Bethpage means house of unripe figs, and Bethany means house of dates. So these names had to do with the kind of agriculture and things that grew around that area. But Bethany was a place that Jesus knew well, because this is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so Jesus had a place there that he could stay when he was in that area. And of course they fed him times, and we know of how much they thought of Christ and Christ of them, and how he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now those accounts, of course, are not given as much in Mark as they are in other Gospels, but we are there at that place. He's come nigh to Jerusalem. In other words, you can see the city, but he's not in it yet. He's at Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. He sendeth forth 2 of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, which would probably be Bethany. Some writers think it was Bethany, some Bethpage. I really doesn't make that much difference. But anyway, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him and bring him. If any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. Now that's the first time that Jesus has ever referred to himself as Lord. I think that's quite interesting too, because he is now approaching his passion, the time of his death. And so he is fixing to accomplish that which he came to do. And so the whole mood of things has changed, and we're going to see that. For Jesus had, for the most part, tried to keep quiet his ministry. He often told people not to say anything about their healing. And he many times would depart and be away from things to get away from the crowd, to get away from the people, and that sort of thing. He's tried to stay. His normal desire was to be quiet and not be make a point of showing himself, letting know who he was and so forth. But now that completely changes in this chapter, for he now is fixing to present himself as king, and it's the first time that he's called Lord. The Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosen the colt? Now Luke tells us that it was the owners of the colt that said that. Mark only tells us that some of those who stood there asked that. And they said unto them, even as Jesus has commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cast down branches off the trees, and strewed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now, I want to just kind of lay out for you a little bit of the outline, not only of this chapter, but of the rest of the book of Mark, to give us a little timetable so we can kind of, like a preview of the coming attractions, the things that are going to be ahead for us. Now, we have in this part of the 11th chapter the triumphal entry. We're going to see in this chapter the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, when Jesus drives out the money changers and so forth. And then as they go back, he's going to give them a lesson from the cursing of the fig tree, the withered tree. And then his authority question. See, he's changed so much. He is now confronting these Jews and those who were his strongest enemies. He's now meeting them head on. And so they question the authority that he does these things by. Now, let's just kind of look at the timetable for the week of the Passion to get some things set in our mind. And maybe we'll, from time to time, and we teach through this, we'll maybe refer back to some of this. But the last account we had in chapter 10 was he was outside of Jericho, remember? And he healed blind Bartimaeus. Now, they left Jericho and reached Bethany probably by about sunset on a Friday. Now, Friday at sunset would be the starting of the Sabbath, for under Jewish system, from 6 o'clock at night till 6 o'clock the next night was the day. So they had the night part of their day first, and then the daylight part of their day was the last half of the day. So from Friday at sunset to Saturday at sunset, this was the Sabbath. And of course, There's no recording here. It was a time of rest, and Jesus probably was with his disciples, maybe with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, as he was in Bethany at that time. So that takes care of the Sabbath, because there wouldn't have been any activity on that day, certainly. Then, starting Saturday evening, there's an account of a supper given in his honor. It's Simon the leper's house. And we'll be seeing that in the 13th chapter of Acts. And then Sunday, the triumphal entry and the return to Bethany. So now, on the morning, on Sunday morning was the time at which he sent, as we've read here, he sent the two to get the colt to bring, and he makes his triumphal entry, and then that night returns back to Bethany. And as he goes back then to the temple on Monday morning, he comes upon this fig tree that has leaves but no fruit thereon, and he curses the fig tree. He goes on into the Jerusalem and cleanses the temple, and then exits from the city, going back out to Bethany. Then on Tuesday, he comes back into town and teaches the disciples the lesson from the withered tree that he had cursed. He not only teaches them the lesson about the fig tree, but also about faith as far as the cursing of the fig tree is concerned. Very important, very interesting portion there. And then there are no events as far as can be identified on Wednesday. This may have been the time at which Judas contacted the leaders of the Sanhedrin and sold Jesus out, made the arrangement to get his 30 pieces of silver. Probably would have been about this time. And then on Thursday, preparation for the Passover is being made. We have the Lord's Supper instituted. That evening when he had the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Then he goes back out into Gethsemane to pray. He is betrayed by Judas and carried to trial. Peter denies him, and the Jews condemn him to die. And that takes place on Thursday. Then Friday morning, they have the trial before Pilate. And that's when Barabbas is released, Jesus is scourged, and we have the mocking by the soldiers, and Simon forced to bear Christ's cross, and the crucifixion, the death, and the entombment of Christ. That being, if we follow the normal thinking of this, on that Friday. Now, when we get to this, we'll probably look at another view that carries some merit with it that might also be considered as far as those 3 days and three nights. But then on Saturday, which would have been the Sabbath, no events. Jesus is in the tomb, no events reported. And then on Sunday, first day of the week, the resurrection and those appearances that take place there in after the resurrection. Now, that's the timetable for the rest of the book of Mark. So we're coming. There are going to be some other things interspersed in this as we go along, some personal things and so forth. But basically, that's what we're going to be looking at now as we go from chapter 11 to chapter 16 in the book of Mark. And I just wanted to kind of lay that out, and from time to time we'll refer to that to keep ourselves oriented through this portion of Scripture. Now, there's some very clear and interesting things that are obvious as we approach chapter 11 here in the book of Mark. And we've indicated some of those. Important thing is the change in the thrust and attitude of the Lord Jesus. For he had been one to stay in the background and not be had a very low profile up to this point. But beginning here in chapter 11, when he sends the disciples to get the colt to ride upon, he is going to allow them to sing praises to him, to worship him, to go before him. In other words, as the obvious Messiah, recognized by them, praise given to them. You remember some of the Pharisees asked him why he didn't shut up his disciples, and Jesus said if they should hush, the very stones would cry out in worship to him. And so who Jesus really is now is fixing to be known, and what he came to do is fixing to be brought out. The whole purpose of his coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his payment for sin. Well, folks, Jesus could have come and spent his time on this earth and been the greatest teacher that ever set foot on this earth, and it would do you no good, it would do me no good, because I need a Savior. You need a Savior. Jesus could have come and performed all kind of miracles and done all kind of mighty acts and made all kind of things happen. And everybody would have maybe applauded him and what he was doing. But it would have done us no good, because we're not saved because that Jesus Christ came into the world. We're not saved because Jesus Christ did all the miracles that he did while he was in the world. We're not saved because he lived a sinless life while he's in the world. The thing that's important to us, the one thing that is important to us, is that he pay for our sin. That he die on the cross and pay for our sin. And so, this is the thing that nobody else could do for us. The sinless Son of God is the only one who could make that payment. And that's what Jesus came to do. So we're coming in now. We're focusing in here in the book of Mark upon the real mission and the real purpose for Jesus coming. And that is to die. And so now he can no longer continue to be to wander about Galilee and Capernaum and all those areas and stay quiet and away from Jerusalem. He must now confront. He must now face them, and he must present himself to them, and of course, they rejected him. Now, we're going to get, before we get through with this, into a little dispensational aspect or two that I think is important, and I'll just mention at this point, this presentation of Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews. He presents himself as their king, the Messiah. And of course, official Judaism rejected him. These crowds that gathered round him as he came into the city and shouted, "Hosanna," in the highest, some of these same ones were part of the crowd that were mocking him just a few days later when he hanged upon the cross. That's the fickle public. You can't depend upon him. Even his disciples all deserted him and fled. You know, it's kind of interesting that Jesus would be considered a failure by modern preacher standards. For Jesus built up a large crowd. From nothing, he became, as an itinerant preacher, he became quite popular and had a large crowd following him most of the time. But from that large crowd, when he began to talk about the cross and headed for Jerusalem, they began to fall away, and by the time he got to the cross, he died alone. So it would be, if you're going to look at crowds and the number of people that he had following him and with him and stood by him, you'd have to say Jesus was a failure as a preacher, because he died alone. You'd have to say the same thing about Paul, for that matter. For Paul said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me." And we read through Paul's epistles of the different ones that were with him, and he sent this one here and he sent that one there, but in the end he finally said, only Luke is with me. Only Luke, his doctor, his physician, faithful Luke, stuck with him right down there to the end. And yet Paul is the greatest apostle of all time, as far as men are concerned, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who laid the foundation of the Gentile church. So, some say that this is the official offering of Christ to the Jews. And I agree with that. This is his official offering of himself to Israel. But it is not the end for Israel at this point. And some say that as soon as they rejected Christ, that was the end. There was no more offer to them. That was over. Then the church came into being. That's not the case in the Bible. If you follow that, you're going to be wrong. Because they rejected Jesus, but the final rejection of the Jews was not of the Father and not of the Son, but the final rejection was of the Holy Spirit. When they rejected Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, that was when the Jews were cast aside, when they rejected. You read the 6th and 7th chapters of Acts, and you'll find the official rejection of Israel, of not just the king. They rejected the king when he came, but Jesus said, you call me Beelzebub. Say, I'm doing what I'm doing through the devil. He said, what are you going to say about your children? Well, what did they say about their children when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? They said the same thing about them. And that at that point, see, that's the reason the early chapters of the book of Acts is Jewish. I agree with anybody who says the church began at Pentecost, but not the Gentile church. The Gentile church does not begin at Pentecost. The Gentile church begins with the Apostle Paul. And the Great Commission given in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16 and so forth is primarily a commission to the Jew. And they will fulfill that Great Commission in the millennium. Now, it is the same commission that we have to go into all the world with the gospel. But our commission is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When we are ambassadors for Christ, therefore God beseeches you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And there you're talking, of course, in a Gentile nature. So you have to, if you're going dispensationally, you have to recognize these things. And I just think it's important to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he prayed. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Paul, for one, was saved in answer to that prayer, for Paul said, I did it ignorantly. I persecuted ignorantly in unbelief. And Jesus, remember, his prayer was, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the final rejection then would be in the book of Acts, when Stephen is stoned, and Paul is the one who holds the coat. And then we have Paul's conversion in chapter 9, and we have the Gentile church. Then, all the way up through Acts chapter 11, verse 19, the gospel went to none but the Jew only. So that's Jewish. And then you find them moving into Gentile territory, and the Jews finally in Acts 28:28, Paul said, I turn to the Gentiles. So, it's important, I think, to understand that the church was not a part of prophecy. When we get in here to the Olivet Discourse, and later on in Mark, and maybe we'll look at some of it in Matthew, we're talking strictly Jewish. Strictly Jewish. Everything in Matthew is Jewish. Everything in Mark is Jewish. Everything in the Synoptics are Jewish, because the church is not a part of Old Testament prophecy. And remember that the Gospels are technically Old Testament literature. I know we call it the New Testament, but you can't have a New Testament until you have the death of the testator. And so until the death of Christ, you can't have a New Testament. And so the New Testament is on the blood, built upon the blood of the testator, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, up until the time of his death, you're reading Jewish literature. And that's what gets folks in trouble when they start trying to change all that into Gentile stuff, and then they get in problems. And so I think that's very important for us to understand, and we'll point out some things like that as we go along. Now, so Jesus' obvious change from a low profile to a high profile, when he sends the two to get the colt, he's fixing to present himself, he's fixing to let them recognize him as Messiah, he's fixing to accept their worship, he calls himself Lord, and we see this Passion Week beginning. He offers himself purposefully to them. Now, Jesus is the most, just apart from the fact that he's God, and partially, I guess you'd have to say, certainly because of that, he's a character that presents things that are difficult for us to grasp. For instance, he had no donkey, he had no colt to ride on, so he borrowed one. You realize that Jesus was poor. I read an article just today in the Calvary Contender where Oral Roberts has a message or whatever he gives, where he says he can prove from the scripture that Jesus Christ was not poor. You can understand why Oral Roberts would want to believe that Jesus was not poor. I'm sure you can understand why he would want to try to establish that. But you can't, you got to go outside of scripture or warp and twist scripture to prove that. For Jesus was poor. From all worldly standards, he was poor. But he still had authority. All authority is given unto him, of course. And he said to two disciples, go into that city over against you. And he says, as soon as you're entered into the city, you'll find a colt tied. You take that colt and bring him to me. And if somebody says something to you about it, you say, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need of him. And so they did that. And they were asked that question, what are you doing? Loosen the colt. And they said, the Lord hath need of him. They said, take it. You see, he is Lord of all, in whose lives people will let him be. Jesus does not make people accept him. But to those who will accept him, he has the right as Lord to say about anything that they have, I want it, I need it. Give it to me. Give it to me. Remember the rich young ruler who had all so much money, so much wealth? And Jesus said, I tell you what you do with that. You go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then come on and follow me. Now, if you're going to say Jesus is your Savior, Jesus, you're going to follow him, see, then everything you have is his. And he has a right to say to you, I need that. I want that. He has a right to say to Christian parents, I want your child. His right supersedes mom and dad's right over children. If he calls up and said, I want that child. His right supersedes as far as your money is concerned, as far as your wealth is concerned, whatever you have, everything that you have. If he says, I have need of it, then it has to come to him. Nothing supersedes that. His call and his demand on you or any of your possessions comes first. And we have to respond to that first. He has to be first in everything, you see. And so whenever, even though he didn't own a donkey, all he had to do was to send the disciples to undoubtedly a disciple, somebody who believed in him. I don't know who, doesn't tell us anything about who owned the donkey or just what that situation was. But whenever they said, "The Lord hath need of him," they said, "Fine, take him. It's yours." And that's the attitude the Lord wants, folks, from us about everything we are and everything we have. The Lord hath need of it. Listen, what greater thing could it be? If you're a mother or father, and the Lord puts his hand on your child and says, "I have need of that child. I want to make a missionary out of him. I want to make a preacher out of him. I want to make a school teacher out of him. I have need of your child." Oh, you ought to praise God. I mean, what more royal that when the king comes and says, "I want to take your child to use it," what greater thing could a parent ever hope for or wish for than to have the king call his child to be used? And if it's our possessions, and when we say, "Lord, I can't afford to give up this, I can't afford to give up that," you know, the Lord says, "I have need of it." I will tell you, you know, a ministry like this has needs, tremendous needs. And if the Lord touches your heart and says to you, "You ought to help supply some of those needs," you say, "Wait a minute, Lord, that's my retirement money. Wait a minute, Lord, that's my this. Lord, I plan to do this. I plan to do that." The Lord said, "I have need of it. I have need of it." It's His. He's the owner of all things. We're just stewards. And if He calls for it and says, "Bring it in, I have need for it," that's all that's necessary. Because He, even though he owned no animals, even though He personally owned no property or anything else of that nature other than the clothes that He wore, He had authority over it all. And actually it all is His because He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, what Christ hath need of must be yielded to Him. If we're His servants, He's our Lord. And what He has need of, we have to say, "Here it is, Lord. Here it is, Lord." And joyfully give it to Him, including our worship, by the way. Now, Jesus was poor, yet owned all things. Think of this. He had a borrowed stable. He was born in a borrowed manger to be laid in, a borrowed home to stay in, to dine. Often He went into the house, either Peter's house or Martha and Mary's house. Always a borrowed one. He had none. He didn't own one. A borrowed boat to travel the Sea of Galilee. A borrowed cross to die on. A borrowed tomb to be laid in. He had nothing, yet possesses all things, controls all things. That's what it means in Philippians 2 when it says, "He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death." When it says, "He made Himself of no reputation." We're always trying to make a reputation for ourselves. We're always trying to get a reputation. But Jesus made Himself of no reputation. Went through this life without any possessions other than the very things that He wore. Isn't that an amazing thing? The God of all things. And yet we love things so much. We're so crazy about things. You know? We got to have this, we got to have that. Most times we call it ours. We call it ours. But if we're really Christ's servants, then anything we have is at His disposal. And that's the way it's supposed to be. He had nothing, yet possessed all things. He came to Jerusalem to die, and He wanted everybody to know it. Now, when he got that donkey, he didn't have a saddle for it. It was just a young colt that had never been ridden, never man sat upon. But it was just as gentle as a lamb when Jesus sat upon it. And instead of a saddle, they put their garments, those old coats and things that they usually rolled up and slept in at night, they put them on the back of it, put Jesus upon it. Then the rest of those garments, they spread in front of him. They got leaves, limbs off the trees and spread in front of him. Boy, that doesn't look like royalty, does it? Coming into town on a donkey with an old bunch of worn-out garments, with palm limbs and leaves spread before him. That's no red carpet for a king. And yet, the picture is the picture of a conqueror coming back from a battle, being recognized and hailed and honor given to him for his great victories and things that he's won. That's the picture, you see. But it's not a white horse like he's going to come back on next time. Just a lowly donkey came riding in. Some think that that was a symbol of royalty, because there were times in the Bible when some of the king's sons and all rode donkeys. But most feel, and I think so, that it was a sign of humility and lowliness in the animal that he rode. And it's kind of hard to make a donkey look like royalty, especially when they bray. They look like anything but royalty. But here you have the Son of God, the Creator of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth, riding into that city that day, offering himself, being rejected. The crowds hollered for him, praised him, but it was a short-lived affair. And we're going to pick up next time when he gets to the temple some of the things that took place. Father, help us to recognize and see in Jesus what kind of Savior we have. Not one who was after this world, the things of this world. He owned none of those things. And yet, he had everything he needed. He needed some money, caught a fish. Took the money from his mouth. How wonderfully, Lord, what the whole account and story of our Lord, his time here upon the earth, wonderful it is. Help us to understand this and to take the attitude and spirit of the man who owned the colt, to say, if the Lord has need of him, it's his. He can have it. And may it be true in our lives, Father, that anything we have that he has need of, he can have. We pray in Jesus' name.